Greetings. I see new faces out there, some I haven't seen before. So I'll introduce myself if you don't know me. My name's Richard Jones. I'm a deacon here at the church, and our pastor's away. A few times he's asked me to fill the pulpit, and I've never said no when he's asked. I've often wondered why he would ask again, but and you might wonder too, but that's okay. One reason why I can do this is because of this congregation here is very encouraging. They love me as I love them. And I know that I don't have to impress anybody here today. I don't have to impress anybody here in the congregation. I don't have to impress the Lord. I can't improve my standing with them. He loves me the same. All I have to do is stand here and try to be faithful to His word, and so that's what I'm trying to do. I do want to thank or ask. Well, excuse me. I do want to recognize our visitors here. It's Bob, correct?
Bob and Lois.
Yeah. Bob is 93 years old, and he's the same age my mom just turned this past Tuesday. So they have something in common. So it's good to have you here, Bob and Lois.
Thank you. You were here last week.
Okay. Oh, you were? Okay. Well, I wasn't.
Where is it crowded last week and not this week?
Probably because I'm preaching. No, the pastor's away, and actually people are coming in as we speak. If you want, have your copy of Scriptures, you want to turn to John chapter 18. I was telling my brother Brian, when we were praying back there, things didn't turn out the way I planned. As I started putting things together and piecing them together and everything, I had this, even had this outline. I started working in chunks on the outline. I got through last night. I was reading through it, and it's not exactly what I had in mind when I started, but I pray that the Lord will use it today. But so we're going to go to John chapter 18, starting with verse 33, reading down to 38a. And this will be a jumping off point for my message today. So it says, "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priests, delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So, are you a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth? What is truth?'" Let us pray one more time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this word, we just pray, Lord, that you would help me, that you would fill me with your Spirit. Help me to preach that which you would have preached today. Lord, if anything in my message that does not belong there, I just pray that you would put blinders on my eyes and let me forget it, Lord, that your word would go forth with power and unction. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how many people do we have in here that are under the age of 30? Under the age of 30, raise your hand. Yeah, good bit. Yeah, that's good. That's really good, because 12 years ago we had one person 9 years old and everybody else was above 30, so... Well, if you know me at all, you know I like history. So I'm going to give a little bit of history right now. Ancient history goes back to the 70s. So you people under 30, it goes back to a time before the internet. Yes, there was a time before the internet. So believe it or not. So I was growing up in the 70s, and the information was very, very limited back then. Because we basically had three TV channels, the three main networks. There were a few independent, small things, but they were nothing. And every night at 6 p.m., a large portion of America tuned in to the CBS Nightly News with Walter Cronkite. Who's heard of Walter Cronkite? Yeah, Everybody over 30. I don't see any hands under 30. For the next 30 minutes, we would hear what was happening in the world, and Cronkite would sign off with the phrase, "And that's the way it is," and then he would give the date. In a national magazine poll, Cronkite was voted the most trusted man in America. His colleagues on the rival networks also enjoyed a great amount of trust from their faithful viewers. In the late 70s, cable TV arrived along with a new network, the Cable News Network. That fed us news constantly, 24/7. That was a big thing back then. That was something new. It was followed by other 24/7 news outlets, greatly increasing the amount of information that was available to us. News grew ever more sensational as the network competed for viewers. It wasn't enough just to give some basic facts. They had to make it exciting and more controversial. And that's how they got their viewers. Then, in the early 90s, a man named Al Gore invented the World Wide Web. And, well, not really, but anyway, he invented the web. And all of a sudden, the internet was available to more and more people. I mean, the internet basically had been around for decades, but it wasn't useful for the common person until the World Wide Web was invented. And this caused an explosion of information as more creators were able to post blogs and video content. And I don't know about you, but most of my news and video content comes from streaming things on the World Wide Web, reading blog posts. So now we're constantly bombarded with competing narratives, all the claiming to be the truth. We have seen words and phrases like fake news, alternate facts, misinformation, disinformation, and gaslighting being used in daily conversations now. That wasn't the case a decade ago. You might hear a little bit about misinformation or disinformation, but you did not hear it like you do nowadays. So with all these competing narratives vying for our attention, we may find ourselves struggling to sort out the fact from the fiction. As we search for the truth, we may find ourselves asking, as Pilate did, what is truth? With all the facts and figures flying our ways, what is truth? Well, we could talk about philosophical definitions of truth. We could talk about what man says truth is, but we're not here to hear man's philosophies today. We're here to hear the Word of God. So my first point here is I'm going to define truth biblically. And the reason I'm able to do this is because the Bible is very clear on what truth is. But I must confess, I do have a lot of help from faithful men of God who have preached and taught over the years. And I have to confess, in preparing this message, that I relied heavily on men such as John MacArthur and Steve Lawson. They were great helps. So truth defined. What is truth? Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. Truth is God revealing himself to us. We are finite creatures. God is infinite. There's no way we can come to an understanding of God and his truth unless he reveals himself to us. And so God is doing that, and that is truth. That is our understanding of truth. That is the biblical meaning of truth, because the definition of truth flows from God. Truth is theological. Truth is also ontological, which is a fancy way of saying that the way things really are. Reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Therefore, God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbiter, ultimate standard, and the final judge of all truth. Now, years ago, there was a popular show on TV called Mythbusters. Anybody watch Mythbusters? Yeah, that was an entertaining show. You see, they, as an engineer, the things they did were not true scientific experiments. There's a lot of holes in them, but it was fun to watch. But one of the hosts of the show would wear a shirt that said, "I reject your reality and substitute my own." Well, it doesn't work that way, because he doesn't define reality. God alone defines reality.
And so whatever accords with that reality is true.
The Bible says that God, the Father, is the God of truth. Psalm 31:5 says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." Isaiah 65:16, we read, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes." So we see that God the Father is called the God of truth. John tells us that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. In John 1:14, Jesus tells us that he himself is the truth, the way, the life, and the truth. So that alone also, as an aside, points to the deity of Christ, because God is truth, Jesus Christ is truth. So they are both truth. We also see that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17, 15:26, and 16:13. So we see that there is a Trinitarian aspect to the truth of God. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have a hand in the truth, in defining the truth. Paul calls Scripture the word of truth. So how do we know truth? It's because we have the Bible. The Bible is God's self-revelation. In 2 Timothy 2:15. And here I am with these modern electronics. It's going to take me longer to get there than these pages I hear turning. Something's missing. They've changed icons. That's what it is. 2 Timothy 2:15. Says, "Do your best, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So we see that the Scripture, everything that God has revealed to us, is the word of truth. And Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, he calls the word, he says, "Sanctify them in truth." Well, what is that truth? "Your word is truth," he says to the Lord. So we see that the way we know truth, as it is defined by God, is through his Holy Scripture, his self-revelation to us. So what are the implications of this definition of truth? Well, first, we see that truth is divine. So ultimately, all truth is God's truth. Truth is from above. It is not of this world. It is not what the crowd speculates something to be. It is not determined by opinion polls, nor is it discovered by public surveys. It is not grandfathered in by human tradition. Truth can only be known by divine revelation. God is the one source and sole author of truth. Therefore, sin is whatever God says it is. Judgment is whatever God says it is. Salvation is whatever God says it is. Heaven and hell are what God says they are. It matters not what man says, but simply what God says. One word of what God says is worth more than 10,000 libraries of what man says. Let God be found true, though every man found a liar. So the first thing we see, that truth is divine. Second, we see that truth is absolute. Without God, there cannot be any absolutes. Without absolutes, there can be no objective universal truths. Without absolutes, truths become subjective, relative, and pragmatic. Without absolutes, truth gives way to more personal and cultural preferences. But to the contrary, all truth is absolute because God is absolute truth. This means that only what is of truth is true. Francis Schaeffer, when I was a young Christian, I was reading through the works of Francis Schaeffer.
One reason, because it's the best thing that the public library had in the theology section. And I remember he coined that word, true truth, because God's truth is true truth. So this means that only what is of truth is true. Everything contrary to the truth is a lie. Truth is exclusive, not inclusive, for it excludes what is not true. Truth is incompatible with and intolerant of all error. If all truth is God's truth, then all untruths are the devil's lies. And we'll look at that a little more later. We live in a quickly changing world. Do we not ever live in a quickly changing world? Only a few years ago, the issue was whether there is absolute truth that is true for everyone. Remember that? Postmodernism reared its ugly head. You know, what's true for you is not true for me. You have your truth. We have our truth. It says no matter. Many people would say then that truth is whatever you want it to be. They would claim that what you believe is true for you and what I believe is true for me. Even when they were worlds apart, when they were totally contradictory to each other. These two views are totally incompatible and cannot exist for long in the same space. So we've seen a shift from that postmodern view. No longer are we seeing everybody accepting or pushing to accept everybody else's views. We see them wanting their view of truth to rise to the top. That is why we are seeing an attempt to censor those who express unacceptable truths. But something cannot be true and not true. In such a worldview of self-deception, truth is no longer objective. So even on this World Wide Web, this great form of communication, we see every week, we see somebody else being banned from this platform or banned from that platform as they speak unacceptable truths. Because no longer are the postmodernists around wanting everybody to be able to express their truths and accept everybody else's truths. They want to ban unacceptable truths. But all truth is universally true. There is no place where true is not true. It is comprehensive, it's total, it's complete. As Francis Schaeffer maintained, biblical Christianity is truth concerning total reality. That is, it exists without any exceptions. Truth is absolute because it is derived from the one God. Absolute truth depends on this one God. Third, truth is singular. Truth is a single entity. It does not exist in bits and pieces of unrelated ideas or disconnected data. The Bible most often uses the definite article in speaking of the truth. Truth can never be merely a truth, as if it exists in a fragment from various sources. Truth is not a collection of ideologies gleaned from detached sources. It can never be found in a study of comparative religions or competing philosophies. Instead, all truth is found in the one true God. Because truth is one body of truth, it always internally consistent. It never contradicts itself. Truth always speaks with one voice, and it's always in perfect agreement with itself. It is always in harmony with everything else it says. Since each aspect of the truth is congruent with the sum of its parts, you'll never have this part true contradicting this part true. No, truth is one constant entity. And that's why when we come to the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures hold together as a whole is because they are all truth. They are God's truth. So, the truth presents itself with one origin for the universe, one problem for the human race, one way of salvation, one way of holiness, one standard for the family, one plan for humanity, one consummation of the age. So there's one truth that applies to every aspect of our lives. James Montgomery Boyce asserts, truth holds together. There is no phase of truth that is not related to every other phase of truth. All things that are true are part of the truth and stand in proper relationship to God, who himself is the truth. Truth is consistent with itself.
So, truth is singular.
Truth is consistent with itself.
Fourth thing I want
to say. Truth is objective. And we've already touched on this some. Truth is objective. Truth is not discovered by personal feelings, nor determined by private intuitions. Instead, truth is propositional. That means it can be stated in propositional truth. It is conveyed in narrowly defined words that have rational definitions. It is stated in precise terms that communicate real meaning. So truth is expressed in words. Words do have meaning. That's whoever controls a dictionary, it said, can control society, control the world. And that's the reason why we see so much battle on that front to control the meaning of words. That's why we have trouble communicating sometimes, because you have one group of people and another group of people using the same words but have totally different definitions of those words. But truth has to be stated with exact meanings, exact definitions. It has to be conveyed in narrowly defined words. You can't read whatever you want to into those words. Words mean something in regard to truth. Therefore, truth is black and white. There's no shades of gray between the truth and error. It's either true or it's not true. Truth is not abstract, vague, or nebulous. It is accurately stated by fixed meanings of words and can be observed, discussed, studied, analyzed, believed, proclaimed, and defended. Because truth is objective, it is impartial, unbiased, unprejudiced, and nonpartisan. There's a popular phrase that goes around now that the facts don't care about your feelings, and that's the way it is about truth. Truth does not care if you're offended at what it proposes. Truth is truth, and your feelings do not change it. It speaks to all people in all places the same. Truth never speaks out of both sides of its mouth. It never caters to the crowd. It never says one thing to one person and something else to another. Truth addresses all people alike as it finds them. So it's consistent. Truth will say the same thing to you as it says to me, as it says to the people riding across on the Doodle Trail today, as the same to everybody. Truth is objective. Fifth, truth is immutable. God does not change, neither does his truth, which cannot be true today but not true tomorrow. And this brings us great, great, great comfort in this world. What was true yesterday is true today. What is true today will be true tomorrow, and will be true when my great-grandchildren are standing in pulpits preaching. Because truth does not change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right is always right. Wrong is forever wrong. Society may try to define morality. Culture may try to reclassify its mores. Truth is forever the same. So you can have the governor of California posting billboards trying to use scripture to justify the heinous act of abortion, but that doesn't change the truth. The truth is that is murder of a somebody created in the image of God. That does not change the truth. The psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, is your word settled in heaven." And Isaiah 48 affirms, "The grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of God abides forever." So we see that the word of God does not change. It's forever settled in heaven. But Jesus identified himself as truth. And in Hebrews 13:8, we read of him, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But once again, we see that unity between the Father and the Son, because Jesus is the truth, and he doesn't change. The world changes, kingdoms rise and fall, but truth remains unchanging. Truth is permanent, fixed, and established. It is inflexible, unvarying, constant, lasting, enduring, timeless, unchanging. Therefore, truth is always relevant. is always current, always contemporary, always relevant. Truth addresses the issues of the day with penetrating insight. It's never outdated, never obsolete, never expired. Truth never tires, never wanes, never ceases to be true. And you see, as I was reading my notes here, I put relevant in there twice. And it reminded me of, if anybody's ever heard Daryl Harrelson and Virgil Walker speak, they'll say something and say it so twice, they're so nice you got to say it twice. So maybe that's what I was thinking there. Six, truth is authoritative. Truth does not stammer nor stutter. It speaks the same with the same supreme authority of God Himself. It always makes demands upon us and never offers mere suggestions. It never presents just one more option to consider. It's never intended to be simply interesting. It never speaks to tickle our curiosity. Instead, truth speaks with the voice of sovereignty. Truth roars with the sounds of many waters, drowning out every other voice. Truth is commanding, arresting, and directional. It has authority to order us. Truth must therefore be heard. It demands our undivided attention. We cannot pretend that truth has not spoken. We cannot act as if it will go away. We cannot live in denial of truth. It lays hold of us by the lapels and draws us close. It summons us and mandates our complete compliance. Truth is binding upon our lives. Truth demands our response. Likewise, truth possesses supernatural power. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When received by faith, the truth delivers our souls from the tyranny of sin. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Truth cleanses and it purifies. It penetrates into the deepest level of the human heart, cuts to the bone, and works from the inside out. It has life-changing power. It converts, sanctifies, and strengthens. It conforms, transforms, and reforms. Truth renews our minds, revives our hearts, and redirects our steps. Truth has the final word in all matters, telling us how to worship and how to walk. It tells us how to follow Christ. It is the final arbitrator on any subject. It is the final judge of every life. All people are measured by truth. Every life is weighed in the balance by truth. Every destiny is marked by truth. And so truth will have its final say. So truth is the measure that we will all be judged by. One of these days, we will all stand before the Lord for the truth Himself. And we will be judged by the truth that was revealed to us in His Holy Scripture. So that's truth. That's the biblical definition of truth. Now I want to look at the big lie. You have truth, we have lie. Why do we have so much controversy? Or as our pastor would say, controversy in this world. Why do we have so much trouble? Why are we even sitting here talking about what the meaning of truth is? Well, it's because there is a big lie out there. And that big lie, as we all know, started at the dawn of creation. Yeah. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at the beginning of the big lie. And I won't go too deep into this. I don't know if our brother's going to pick up Genesis again and go on. He left us in chapter 2, I believe. But at some point, I'm hoping that he'll continue. Genesis chapter 3. We read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, to see the beginning of the big lie, see the beginning of the controversy, we go back to soon after creation itself in the garden, where man was created. So let's have a catechism question now. How did God create man? Anybody answer that? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So God created man in righteousness and holiness. God created man upright. God created man not perfect yet, but he created him without sin. God created man upright and holy. He put them in the garden and provided them with everything they needed. He gave them a command to tend the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, and to subdue the earth. Their job was to take this garden and spread it around the whole globe of the earth, and do that by being fruitful and multiplying and subduing it. They were given one prohibition, though. They had been given all this in the garden, but they were given one prohibition. And what was that? They were not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. What would happen if they, what did he promise would happen if you did it? They would die. Yeah. So we see here Satan entering the picture for the first time in our recorded knowledge of it. Satan seeks to undermine Eve's faith in God's word. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Didn't God give you every tree to eat from? I mean, surely he wouldn't hold back anything from you, would he? Satan doesn't start out with a blunt attack, but begins subtly planting a seed of doubt. Satan feigns ignorance. He acts as if he just heard a rumor through the grapevine and is coming to confirm it. Did God really say that you could eat from every tree? Or did he say you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? If he's holding back from you, well, how cruel could that be? I mean, how unreasonable? After all, you're working to tend this garden. You're taking care of it. Shouldn't you be able to partake of all the fruit of the garden? Isn't that your right? Well, Eve responds by reiterating the prohibition. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die. So Eve does the right thing. She goes back to the word of God. She says, but God said, you know, not to eat of this tree. Now she adds to it, don't even touch it. That might be because they were so afraid of the consequences that they didn't want to go close to it. But here we see that Satan drops all pretenses and goes straight, shows all his cards. He says, you will not surely die. By doing this, he's calling God a liar. He's calling the Lord of glory a deceiver. The deceiver is calling God himself, the creator, a deceiver. He says, you will not surely die. He's saying God has lied to you. And he even ascribes evil motives to God. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And God doesn't want that. God is holding back something good from you, is the implication there. So it says God is unjustly withholding something good from you. Something you deserve, something you are entitled to, God is stopping you from becoming like him. In other words, don't trust this God, is what Satan is saying. And that lie is still permeating our culture today. In fact, all the advertising that's aimed at you is trying to tell you that you deserve something more. You deserve something better. Just buy this and your life will be so much better, so much happier, and you owe it to yourself. But this is the great lie. Don't trust God. Don't believe him. You don't need God. So we go back to the Gospel of John. We see the truth confronting the lie. John, if you want to turn in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8, Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 39. And we see here a confrontation between Jesus, truth incarnate, and the Jewish leaders. And Jesus answered and said to him, or they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here we see Jesus confronting these Jewish leaders who made two claims there. They claimed, first of all, that Abraham was their father, and then they claimed that God was their father. And of course, these are not two contradictory claims. If one is true, the other is true. But Jesus confronts them, said, no, Abraham's not your father. Because if Abraham was your father, you would do what Abraham did. No, the devil is your father. Because you are doing what your father's doing. You are trying to stop the truth. You are trying to kill the truth. So, it's true that the Jews here, they are the physical descendants of Abraham. They are the ones who were born physically from the line of Abraham. But as Paul states in Romans 9, for they are not Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. That the true children of Israel, the true children of Abraham are his spiritual seed, the ones who did what he did. And what is it that he did? I'm going to get ahead of myself. And Jesus exposed them for who they truly are. They are the spiritual seed of the devil. They do not believe God. They are standing there looking at Jesus, the truth incarnate, but they are refusing to believe he is who he says he is. Up above in earlier verse in 32, he tells them that if they would believe in his word, they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. We read that earlier. In chapter 10, he has this exchange with the Jews. He says, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So, they are not the spiritual children of Israel, or Abraham. Because if they were, they would do the works of Abraham. And what are the works of Abraham? Well, Romans 4, 2, and 3, we read, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say of Abraham? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So if they were the true spiritual children of Abraham, they would believe God. If they were the true spiritual children of Abraham, they would believe Jesus himself. For he had told them plainly, the works that he did plainly spoke of who he was. And who he is. Those who believe the truth, those who acknowledge Christ as who he says he is, those who believe what God says in his word about sin and judgment are true, those who take him at his word that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again to save wretched sinners like you and me, those are the true spiritual seed of Abraham. Those of us here today who are worshiping this Savior together, we are true spiritual children of Abraham. So, on one side you have the spiritual seed of Abraham, on the other side you have the spiritual seed of Satan, the devil. And between the two sides, there's no neutral ground. There's no gray area between there. There's no place to stand. You're either on one side or you're on the other. Back in 2007, I had the privilege of traveling, spending a couple weeks in Germany for the company. While I was there, one of the engineers I was working with at the machine builder invited me and this other guy to their home for dinner that evening. And we went. And as often happens when I'm in conversations, spiritual matters come up. And this engineer stated to me, well, you know, me and Jesus, we have this understanding. You know, I leave him alone and he leaves me alone. So he thought he was standing on some kind of neutral ground. And at that time, I remember blurting out somewhat forcefully, it doesn't work that way. And that's all I said. And all of a sudden, there was this awkward silence. And then everything just started going back to the dinner and everything. Like, so I don't know if that ever sunk into this engineer's head or not. But it doesn't work that way. You're either on one side or the other. There is no neutral ground for you to stand on. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. At this point, Jesus was being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and Satan's children were the ones who were accusing him, just as Satan himself accused the Creator of being evil. Jesus draws a sharp divide here. Either you are with him, or you are like his false accusers. You are the children, the seed of the devil. So there's no dividing line here. There's no neutral ground here. Paul's words are a dire warning to those who will not accept the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 9, we read, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying, wonders, and all unrighteousness, deception amongst those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasures in unrighteousness. So, that's a dire warning. Because if you refuse to believe the truth, if you will not embrace the truth in Jesus Christ, Paul's saying here that God himself will send a strong delusion. He will cause you to believe a lie, that you may be condemned. So let me pause right here. And if there's anybody here right now who stands on that side of that fence, of that divide, that you have not embraced the truth, heed Paul's warning now. Accept them now. Today is the day of salvation before he sends that strong delusion to you. Okay. So, again, I'm jumping ahead of myself, as I often do. So, you're probably sitting here, or maybe somebody's sitting here, maybe not, but maybe somebody's sitting here, and they're thinking to themselves, Richard, I want to be on Christ's side. I do believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to grow in my understanding of truth, and thereby in faith. How do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. If you want to grow in truth, then you must grow in your understanding of God's Word. As we pointed out, as I've labored to point out earlier, God's Word is truth. That is His revelation of Himself to us, and it is true. In John 17, Jesus prays, Thy Word is truth. A regular diet of Scriptures is absolutely necessary. The God of truth reveals Himself to us in Scripture, and it is the Holy Bible. It is in the Holy Bible that we read of the redemptive acts of God through Jesus Christ. So, the Word of God is the way to grow in truth and understanding. So, sitting under solid preaching of the Word is an absolute must. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Preaching is not a powerless human explanation of biblical text. If that were, then we'd be in trouble today, because there is no power in me. I'm not a great exegete. But it is the Spirit that accompanies that God's the preaching of the Word that achieves its purpose. If you attend Covenant Reformed Baptist Church here, then you are blessed with Bible-based preaching on a regular basis from this pulpit. But if you're just visiting and you're not a part of this congregation, you're passing through, then I highly urge you to find a church where the Word of God is preached faithfully for the glory of Jesus Christ, because that is the way we grow in truth. Secondly, you need to read the Scripture regularly. Like I said, it has to be a regular diet of Scripture in your life. You got to read them prayerfully. Don't just gloss over them. Don't just read a section of the Scripture and check, oop, I'm done my reading for the day. As a young Christian, that's the way I did it, and it didn't profit me much. So I learned, somebody warned me, slow down, take it in whatever chunks you can manage, and read it prayerfully and read it meditatively. So to meditate on the Word is to think deeply on it, to turn it over and over in your mind, to ponder it. That's why it's good to do it early in the day. That's why I like getting up early and reading Scripture, because then I have all day long, as I find myself in little quiet spots, that Scripture going around in my mind and helping me out. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "Meditation and prayer are like two turtle doves. If you separate one, the other dies. Illumination makes us shining lamps, but meditation makes us burning lamps. Meditation imprints and fastens the truth in the mind. A Christian without meditation is like a soldier without a weapon, or a workman without tools. Meditation is like the watering of the seed. It makes the fruits of grace to flourish. Meditation is chewing on the fruits we have heard." And he also says, let's go to hell by contemplation, by reading about it, by thinking about it, rather than go to hell by condemnation because we refuse to. So, two ways. The preaching of the Word, the regular reading, prayerful meditation on the Word. And one more that I like in here. Fellowshipping with like-minded believers is extremely, extremely important. What do you talk about when you get together with your friends? Now, of course, we talk about all kinds of things of life. And I know there's sports fans in here that talk about sports. But how often, when you're with a good brother or sister in Christ, does the conversation turn to the Scripture? You share a burden that you have, and that brother or sister opens up the Scripture and say, well, you know, remember this. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So we should be constantly pointing each other to Scripture. We should constantly be pointing each other to Christ, lifting each other up, looking for opportunities to speak into somebody's life of what the Scripture says. So that's three ways to grow. So I have a couple exhortations and then I'll be done. First of all, I would exhort you, especially you young people, but it happens to older people too, I'd exhort you to limit the sources of the lie. Like I said, we are bombarded daily with all kinds of stuff. And yes, we want to know what's going on in the world. We want to know what's happening. But as we go on the internet to read, to see what the news is, we are constantly bombarded with so much garbage, so much junk. Either just fluff to distract us, or plain out lies to deceive us. Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Yeah. Beware of social media, people, especially you young people. Beware. It's dangerous out there. Beware of the internet in total. There is so much garbage out there. Beware of rumors, conspiracy theories. Don't dwell on negative news. Remember that it's sensationalism that's selling that news. They are trying to hook you in, because the more clicks they get, the more money they make. And so the more sensational that headline is, the more clicks they get. And now, here's the kicker. Most of us don't go too much further than the headlines. So we read those sensational headlines, and that can get into our heads. Knowledge, even false knowledge, can puff up. So let's say you're surfing the internet and you're finding out all these theories, these things. So now you know what's going on in the world better than everybody around you. Either you're right or wrong, but it doesn't matter. You think you're right. Well, this can give Satan a point of attack. It can puff you up. We saw that in the last election cycle, didn't we? All the conspiracy theories and how many people thought they knew what was going on, what was going to happen on that day, the counting of the Electoral College. But 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So it's a dangerous world out there. Satan's walking around, prowling around, sneaking around to see who he can devour. Don't let it be you. And, of course, my last exhortation, if you're hearing my voice today, if you're listening to me, and you're the ones I talked about earlier who have not embraced the truth, you have not submitted to the truth of the gospel, you have not bowed the knee to Christ, you have not come to him with your sins to receive the forgiveness that is found only in Christ, then I exhort you today. Today is the day. He's calling you today. Today is the day of salvation for you. Not next week. You don't know if you'll be here next week. You don't know if you'll make it home today alive. But he's calling you today. Turn to Christ that you may know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so blessed as a people. You have revealed yourself to us through your holy word. You have given us faithful men through the ages to expound your word. You have guarded your word here thousands and thousands of years later from the first ink being put on a parchment somewhere, and we still have an accurate copy of your word. And it's in that word that we find the truth. We see Jesus Christ revealed to us in his saving works for us. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord. Sanctify us with the truth of your word. Make us more like Christ. Help us to shun the evil and to embrace the good. Help us to be discerning whenever we face the uncertainties of this world. Help us to keep our eyes focused squarely on Christ. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.